We're in Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn there, and we're going to look at Zechariah's first of eight visions that he has, starting in verse 7, and we're going to go through verse 17. If you're not familiar with the Bible, generally, if you open it to, just let it fall open to the middle, it'll fall somewhere around Psalms. And then if you go toward the end, there are five big prophetic books: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. Zechariah is one of the minor prophets, one of 12. It's Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, or I may have that reversed, and then Malachi. But make sure you have a Zechariah, Z-E-C-H, and we're going to be looking at chapter 1. You know, last week we talked about, in verses 1 through 6, Zechariah had been called to stand up and to declare to the people of Israel who were gathered back in the land this idea that they need to return to the Lord. They had been in exile for 70 years, and they had just recently returned, maybe 15 or 20 years earlier. And while they had come back, they had come back into the Jerusalem area, and they began to rebuild things. They were excited to be back. They were glad to be sort of restored back to the land. But in the process, there was a lot of opposition, and there was a lot of discouragement, and it was very difficult. And so after just a year or two, they stopped building the temple, they stopped working on the city, and everyone just sort of gravitated toward working on their own houses and their own businesses and just trying to get things together. Imagine if our town had been empty for 70 years. Just think about the overgrowth of weeds and trees and bushes. And I think there's a town in Pennsylvania, I can't remember the name, but a coal mine has taken over. Somebody call out the name. Yeah, Centralia, yeah, where the whole town has kind of been taken over by this underground burning coal mine. And so the whole town is a waste. It's smoldering. There's smoke everywhere. The trees and the weeds and everything have taken over. Imagine that for Jerusalem and the surrounding area. So they came back to that, and they were eager to get started and to rebuild, but it just, all the wind was taken out of their sails through opposition and discouragement. And so then came the prophet Haggai, about 15 years after they returned. And Haggai was a contemporary with Zechariah, and he came about 6 months earlier with a loud public message saying, now it's time to start rebuilding the temple. It's time for us to rebuild the house of God. Why should you live in these nice paneled houses while the Lord's house lies in ruins? And the people responded to Haggai's message. And then about 6 months later, Zechariah stood up, and he had this word from the Lord that they were to return. He said, return to me. The Lord says, return to me, and I will return to you. And it wasn't enough that they were returned to the homeland, that they were returning to Jerusalem, that they were returning to their roots and to where they had lived before. It wasn't enough there. God wanted their hearts that were far from him to return to him. He said, I want to be in your midst. I want you to have a renewed relationship with me. And you get the picture that they had been walking at a guilty distance between God and themselves. There was just some space. And some of you might know what that feels like. Augustine said it this way, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. There's just a lack of peace, a lack of purpose, a lack of any sort of direction, and a constant sense of anxiety or frustration as we are disconnected from the Lord. Believers and unbelievers can experience periods like that. Unbelievers walk in that reality more often. And so the call was, return to me. God wanted them to return to them, to him, and to be in this restored relationship with him. Well, how did the people respond to Zechariah's message? He challenged them to return before their sins could catch up to them and overtake them. How did they do? Did they respond well? Well, we read in Matthew chapter 23, 500 years later, Jesus said to them, I sent you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you killed and crucified, some you flog in the synagogues and persecute, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So Jesus, 500 years later, tells us how they eventually responded to Zechariah's message. You see, they had only put up with preaching and his message for so long before they had had enough of it. And Jesus said that he was martyred. He was murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Jesus seemed to say that eventually they even rejected Zechariah and his message, and they eventually killed him. And you might ask yourself, how could they do that? How could they reject these prophets? How could these prophets who spoke on behalf of God, who wanted them to be with God, who were speaking for their own welfare, for their own good, how could they treat them like this? God brought them back to the land. He promised blessings. He promised that he would protect them, that he would provide for them, that they would once again experience his presence, that he would send them other prophets and other leaders to lead them, but they reject the prophets and they killed them. Jesus would also tell a story of a wealthy man who built a vineyard, and he leased it out to tenants, and he built up the vineyard and he made it a beautiful place. And then from time to time, he would send messengers back to collect the fruit, but he found none. And in order to inherit the vineyard, those tenants would kill those people that he sent. And so finally, the wealthy person said, I will send my son, and they will respect him. And what's the end of Jesus's parable? He says, then they saw the son, and they said, look, there's the heir. Let's take him and kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours. Showing how Jesus and the prophets were all treated by a rebellious and stubborn people who would not receive the message of the Lord. Well, Zechariah doesn't die here and now. We still have 14 chapters to get through, so he's got some time, and we're going to focus on the rest of his book. The next six chapters, though, deal with eight visions that Zechariah has, and they're eight visions all in one night, right? Have you ever had a restless night of sleep? You have crazy dreams? Zechariah has eight visions, and these aren't dreams. He's not asleep. You can look at chapter 4, verse 1, and he is trying to sleep between the visions, and the angel comes and wakes him up from this sleep, and he has another vision. In each of these visions, they all take place mid-February in 519 BC, and we can know that through the dating of Darius and other leaders that are mentioned throughout the book, other dating elements here. In these waking visions, we have eight different pictures, eight different visions. And I think it might help you to see an image. It helped me. And so I have a handout on the back area, on the back table. You can pick one up later. It's not something that you'll need for the sermon, but just something to kind of give you a sense of these eight visions that are listed. And in every one of these visions, you're going to see some similarities. There is a question that's asked in the middle of most of these visions. What are these? What am I seeing? What does this mean? There's an outcome or a promise that will happen at the end of the vision. And then there's a summary of what the vision is about. And then you'll see that on the chart as well. This week I had breakfast with Andrew Neckel, and he showed me this picture in his Bible. Go to the next slide there, Tiffany. Yeah, you can't read that, right? But if you want to see it, Andrew, is he in this room right now? He's downstairs with the kids. He showed me this picture, and so I tried to clean it up on the next slide here. And so that's a much easier thing for us to read. But he showed that these visions have a focal point starting really wide with all the earth. And then the focus narrows down to Mesopotamian empires. Then it focuses down to Jerusalem area, and then it focuses all the way down to one person, Joshua. Then on the back side of this sort of, I don't even know what kind of shape this is, on the back side of this I don't know. It's an hourglass upside down, halfway. Somebody smarter than me knows. But you see the high priest and the governor are the focal point in the fifth vision, then the wider Holy Land in the sixth vision, then Shinar or the Mesopotamian Empire in the seventh vision, and then all the world in the eighth. And so if this will help you, this graphic, it's also printed on that page, if it'll kind of help you see the structure behind what the visions are about and how they pertain, then pick up one of those, and that might help you understand over the next few weeks as we walk through these visions. As I was looking at this, though, these eight visions in the sort of focal range throughout all the world down to one person and then back out to the whole world, it reminded me that last week, David Morgan and I got to spend a week in Colleyville, Texas, and when we were there, we were meeting with church planters from all around the world, and it was election week, and everything was kind of crazy when we left here, and then when we got there, we started to meet all these people from all around the world, and at one point, there was a panel on the stage of three pastors. One pastor, Eugene, lives in Cambodia, and works in Cambodia, but was a Chinese pastor. And he began to describe all of the different persecutions and difficulties that take place in China with the church. He said one of his mentors had been in prison for 40 years, and that his mentor, when he got out of prison, he started his prison sentence with this really clear, passionate desire to share the gospel and for the gospel to move from China west toward Jerusalem. And it was this call, this movement, take the gospel from China to Jerusalem. And he said that that was a clear vision when he went into prison. And when he got out of prison, he said, I don't know when or where they killed my wife. I don't know when or where they killed my children. But I do know that when I got out, that vision was even more crystal clear than it had ever been. And he had this burning passion and desire to continue to share the gospel. That's who Eugene was mentored and trained by and ministers under. Listening to Eugene's stories about how the gospel is spreading throughout China, it was incredible. We also heard from a pastor, Theo, from Burkina Faso on the western side of Africa. If you were to look at, I think, our State Department, it would rate Burkina Faso as one of the top 10 places not to visit. It is under extreme terrorism watch. Muslims are murdering believers and Christians in that country, and it's a very, very dangerous place. Listening to Theo talk about that, his dad and his brother, also church planters, couldn't even make it to the summit and were delayed at the airport and just were not even able to make it. So Theo stood in their place and told us about all the things going on in Burkina Faso. And then we also heard from a man named Pastor Israel, who happens to pastor a Christian church in Israel. At the very northern part of Israel, in a little town that's about 2 miles from Lebanon. And he said, as soon as the war began, they began feeding soldiers and people who were displaced. And in the midst of their year-long battle, they were feeding up to 1,000 people a day, sometimes serving 1,800 meals a day. And he said, everywhere, people, believers from all around the world will still come over this last 12 months, and they will sit there, and they will cut vegetables, and then they'll hear the rockets go over their head and explosions everywhere. And he said, the first time, they're really nervous. But then after the 10th or 12th time, they just keep cutting the onions and serving in Jesus' name. All the soldiers coming in and out. I tell you, in the middle of all of that, related to that image that we saw of wide down to one person, in the middle of our election, which seemed to dominate our nation and our culture, being in Texas for the week really showed me that God is capable and able to sovereignly rule over the entire world. He has no trouble helping pastors and the nation of believers in China getting the gospel outward. He has no problem protecting and serving and allowing the gospel to go forth in Burkina Faso, allowing those soldiers and those pastors in Israel to minister effectively. At the same time, trying to manage what all that we saw in political ads and things, all the crazy that we had kind of gone through, God has no problem sovereignly ruling over the universe. I know that's not news to you, right? I mean, you believe that. And yet sometimes it's amazing to hear it and to see it on a stage. And then to return, I went to visit someone in the hospital who had a pretty serious surgery and a serious condition. And she was wondering if God was able to see her where she is. And she was encouraged in her faith. And it just showed me that from the greatest movements in the world to the biggest things going on, wars and elections and nations, all the way down to one person in frailty in a hospital wondering, can God see me and is he near me and is he helping me? All those things are true at the same time. And you might wonder, does God see me today? Does he hear me? Does he know? And I know he's concerned about all the things, but does he know my heart? And does he see me? And does he keep my situation in mind? Not a single detail escapes the Lord's notice or is outside of his sovereign care. And the visions that Zechariah receives focus on the world all the way down to one guy, Joshua, he's going to say he's a brand plucked from the fire and I will cleanse him and restore him and make him useful in the temple worship. So with all that overview in mind, let's read our passage for today. We're going to turn our attention to the first vision that Zechariah sees. So follow along with me as I read verses 7 through 17 in chapter 1. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. And then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel, of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth. And behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. What's the Holy Spirit saying through Zechariah in this passage? Well, by the end of the message, I want you to hear this loud and clear. And that is that Jesus stands in the midst of our brokenness. He is drawn to the humble and the broken. And he brings comfort and compassion to the hurting. And Jesus offers salvation to those who will repent and believe in him. Do you remember when we walked through the Beatitudes and that first blessed are those who are crushed in spirit or poor in spirit? This is that principle that Jesus is drawn to those who are suffering and who are downcast and brokenhearted. I mean, if you might say, well, that kind of pictures me today. I don't feel right. I'm going through a difficult time, either in my relationships or finances or personally or mentally or my health. If that's you, take hope. Jesus comes and draws near to those who are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. Father, we pray for your word today. We pray that you would take it and use it. Give us understanding and wisdom. Open our ears that we may see you in the scriptures and that we may follow you. Help us not to stop up our ears like the people in Jerusalem eventually did at the preaching of Zechariah. I pray that we might be responsive, that we would have open hearts to hear your word, and that you would use it to change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's get to know this vision, and we'll spend the rest of our time breaking down the vision and the meaning of it. The first part, verses 8 through 10, it's this vision picture, and it reveals a really clear message to the intended audience. Now, I'll just confess with you, and maybe you can confess with me, I don't know, but have you ever read like Daniel or Ezekiel or Revelation, and you're like, what did I just read? Like halfway through this vision or this apocalyptic statement, you're like, well, there's a dragon, and there's some stars, and there's a host, and there's a lampstand, and there's, you know, something coming out of his mouth, and then there's a scroll, and they break it, and sometimes I get lost in, what does this mean? How does this apply to my life today? And how am I supposed to understand that? Zechariah is in the same position. Look at verse 9. Then I said, what is this, my Lord? What are these? What's this all about? And then the angel who talked with him said something to him and explained it to him. And so I want you to see here that the vision reveals a clear message to the intended audience. In the visions, each element is important and it has some kind of a symbolic meaning. It's a vision and it has a meaning. The components of the vision that we see here in these verses, there's a man on a horse standing in a glen. A glen is also like a deep ravine or a valley. He's surrounded by myrtle trees. And then there are other riders on other horses that are of various colors, red and white and sorrel. Is that clear? Does everybody understand now? No, right? It doesn't make any sense to us. Of course we don't understand. That's why I have to read books by people that are way smarter than me before I can understand. And in Stephen Rummage's commentary, Christ-Centered Exposition, he gives an illustration that's very helpful. So let's break it down this way. If I were to say to you, last night I had a vision, and the vision that I saw was of an old and sick bald eagle laying in a bed, coughing, covered by a faded red, white, and blue blanket. That vision that I just described probably has some meaning for you here. Take a wild guess, who is that pretend vision that I just made up? Who is that vision about? Yeah, it's about the United States. What were the clues that sort of helped you see that this is about the United States? Bald eagle, red, white, and blue, and I forgot my vision. Let me look it up here. Yeah, faded red, white, and blue blanket and a sickly bald eagle, right? So who in my pretend vision is about? You're right. It's about America, and you would also have some understanding of the condition of America based on that. What are some of the clues to the condition of America in that particular vision? Yeah, kind of old, faded, sick. That's not a very happy vision of our country. So I made up another one here. So let's say I had another vision of a fierce, strong bald eagle with huge flexed talons, stars and stripes in the colors red, white, and blue flowing from its feather tips as it swoops down to attack a kangaroo and a koala bear, right? What is that vision about, right? For some reason in my fake vision, I made it attacking what country? Australia, right? So I pulled together a list here, a map here. These are just some symbols that are depicted among different countries. Some of these are very familiar. You see our bald eagle bar right here, red, white, and blue, the stars and stripes. You see a leopard. You see a panda bear for China. You see an elephant in India, a large bear for Russia. All the nations seem to have some sort of image that represents them, even today. And so the images that Zechariah used were very clear to the people who received it, in the same way that my pretend visions were very clear to you. You readily understood it because you're embedded in a culture in which those symbols make some sort of sense. Sometimes the theologians, though, they have to make a guess at what they think they symbolize based on what limited information we have. But sometimes the symbols and the things that they represent are very clear. So let's walk back through Zechariah's vision and we'll take a look at what the different symbols mean. What do they symbolize? We'll start with the myrtle trees. Right, a myrtle tree. It's an evergreen that is often just a small shrub and can occasionally grow to the size of a tree. It's mentioned throughout the Bible, places like Leviticus, places like Isaiah, Nehemiah, the book of Esther. The myrtle tree was a resilient, always green shrub. I think I even have a picture of it. Yeah, there it is. And they would often, I was asking Julie last night, what do they call that when a bride ties together leaves? I said, is it like a wreath on her head? Maybe it's, what? A laurel. That's a very good word. It's a laurel wreath. They would often twist these together in weddings and ceremonies. The branches that were used for the booths in the Levitical feast that took place in Jerusalem, one of the three feasts of the year, they were commanded to use the myrtle tree for its branches. They would take these branches, the leaves, and the flowers, and they all had a different purpose in Israel's worship. Do you remember Esther's real name? It's Hadassah, right? Esther, you knew that, right? Alex and Esther, Esther, did you know the meaning of your name? Hadassah. It means myrtle tree, right? Yes, of course you did. Of course you did. Hadassah was the word for myrtle. Later it would become prosperous because Esther was a queen who saved her people, but she's not born yet in the time of Zechariah. And so at the time of Zechariah, the myrtle tree had some significance. It represented Israel as a resilient but small nation who, when you crush the flower petals, it gives off a fragrant offering. And so this picture of the myrtle trees represents Israel. And the next part of it, when it's in a glen or a valley, it's a deep ravine, a low place, a humble place. And so this picture of Israel in a deep ravine. We use similar language today. We talk a lot about mountaintop experiences, and then we talk about long seasons in a valley or a hard place. We still kind of use that language today. So the picture of this grove of myrtles in a very low place gives us some understanding that Israel is coming out of a low and painful period. The horses and their colors, the horses, red often depicts war or devastation. White often depicts peace or rest, and sorrel, speckled, it's like brown and white, splotchy, is a degree of tension, not necessarily war or peace. Then we see the man on the red horse, and he's described as the angel of the Lord. And so this is Jesus himself. This is a Christophany, or a pre-incarnate representation of Jesus, or Jesus himself. And he's made many appearances in the Old Testament. We spent a lot of time in Genesis, and any time we saw the angel of the Lord, we talked about how this is a pre-incarnate Christ coming to, in some way, interact with and reveal the plan of God. We saw him in Genesis 16, right? When Abraham has three visitors, and they're coming to his tent, and he serves them, and then he says, what are you guys about to do? And he said, we're going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're going to destroy the place. And then the angel of the Lord hangs back, and Abraham has a conversation with him, and he serves him, and he worships him, and he speaks to him in a way that is depicted only as you would the Lord. We see it in Exodus 3, 2 through 6, when Moses encounters the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, and he's commanded to take off his shoes because the place where he is standing is holy, demonstrating the presence of God. We see the angel of the Lord again in chapter 23, verse 20. We see it in Judges 6, 11 through 18. We see it in Joshua. We see this angel of the Lord, and it usually is surrounded in some way with a clear understanding that this is God himself coming down. And so Jesus on the red horse in the middle of the glen or valley amongst the myrtle trees. Let's put the whole vision picture together. It would read something like this. The Lord Jesus himself draws near and stands in the midst of a broken and humbled people, speaking words of comfort and hope. The Lord Jesus himself draws near and stands in the middle of a broken and humbled people, speaking words of comfort and hope. Stephen Rummage says it this way: with all of these things in mind, the symbolic picture that emerges in Zechariah 1:8 through 10 is this: Christ is standing in a valley of myrtle trees that represents Israel and her humiliation, and he's sending out angelic patrols to discover what is going on in the other nations surrounding them, and he's asking for the conditions. Is there war? Is there peace? Is there tension? So that's the understanding of the vision, the picture. Now let's move on to the second part of the verse, the second part of the passage, verses 9 through 17, and let's figure out what the message in the myrtle trees is, because we don't just have the angel explaining it to Zechariah, we also have him asking the angel of the Lord, who then the angel of the Lord then asked the Lord of hosts, and so there's some words and some exchange, some dialogue happening that give us a further explanation. Look at verses 9 through 17. Then I said, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked to me says, "I'll show you what they are." So Zechariah has a personal tour in his vision by an angel. He sees the man standing among the myrtle trees, and the angel gives him an answer. And he says to the angel of the Lord, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, the earth remains at rest." And then the angel of the Lord says to God, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years?" So there are two things there that demonstrates what Jesus is doing to comfort a broken and humbled people. The first one is he showed them compassion by drawing near and being in their midst. He showed them compassion by drawing near and being in their midst, concern by sending out the horsemen in every direction so that they could survey the earth. And this is a demonstration of God's care for the state of his people. And what does the Lord say in response to these patrols? He says, "I am exceedingly jealous." Just like last week when he said, "I used to be angry with anger at your fathers because they disobeyed me." Now he's saying, "I am extremely jealous with jealousy for my people, for Jerusalem, for Zion." And we tend to think of jealousy as a pretty ugly, negative emotion, right? I think it was Shakespeare who called it the green-eyed monster. Jealousy tends to bring out the worst in us when it's expressed by humans, by people in our flesh. And we tend to do it for really selfish purposes. And we're warned in Scripture in the New Testament to watch out, James 3, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is every evil involved, right? It is a gateway to terrible things, this thing of jealousy. In people, it's a really negative emotion. It can eat us up. Have you ever seen somebody and you wish that you had their situation, or you wish you had a relationship like them, or you wished you had a house like theirs, or you wished you had a vacation like they have, and this sort of feeling of jealousy can consume us from the inside, and it's a really ugly emotion when we allow it to consume us. And so it's hard for us to translate when God says that he is a jealous God. And it's mentioned a dozen or more times in the Old Testament that God is jealous. And so let's kind of make some sense of God's jealousy. God's jealousy flows from a place of extreme love and ownership. Extreme love and ownership. This is going to be kind of a dumb illustration, just so you know. I had a really kind of junky old Toyota Corolla. It was 20 years old when I bought it in college. I picked it up for like $1,000. And I made some incredible memories in this four-door hatchback Corolla. I put dumb stickers all over the back window. I owned it. Me and some friends would ride on top of it while it was driving itself, because it had a way of staying in first gear and just idling at 5 miles per hour. So we would all jump out and stand on top of it and ride down the street. one time it ran out of gas, and as it was riding down, we were driving down the highway from Little Rock to Hot Springs, Arkansas, and we thought, before it stops, let's all five of us jump out of the car and push it and just keep the momentum rolling so we can push it without having to get it from a dead stop. And so I see Marty open the passenger door, and he gets out, and he puts his elbows on top of the car and on top of the door, and he starts running, and then he hits the ground running. And I don't know why I did this, but I just opened my door and I yelled Geronimo and jumped out. I didn't do the running foot thing, and I promise you, I woke up 5 to 10 seconds later, a little bit of a head injury, and I see the car down the way a little way. I mean, we had some really fun times in this little Toyota Corolla. I loved it. It was an answer to prayer. It got me through 5 great years of the first part of my college experience. And so that's another story, but I really loved it. And then one day I decided, when I left college for the first time and came back to Oklahoma, I was going to change my own oil, and I put one of those plastic things in it, and it cracked. And a few days later, all the oil had dripped out and it blew the engine. And it was just a sad day for me. I promise this illustration is going somewhere. Maybe 10 years later, after that car had long been scrapped, I'm driving down the street, and somebody had kneaded the tailgate back hatch thing. And they went to the junkyard and they found my tailgate, all the stickers, all the things on the back of it. And when I saw it, there was like this warm feeling of, oh man, I really loved that car. And it just meant a lot to me. I had bonded with, you know, I had these great experiences and this fun time with it. And there was this feeling, not of jealousy, but of longing and fond remembrance and a little bit of, I missed it. And the way that I think about God's jealousy toward us, it flows from that kind of emotion, that he loves us, that he bought us, that he redeemed us, that he owns us, that he created us. And then in our waywardness, we rebel against him and we're far from him. And in that sense, God's jealousy is more like a deep longing of affection, not the ugly negative stuff that we experience when we experience jealousy. So he says, I'm exceedingly jealous. I'm jealous with great jealousy, is the translation of the Hebrew, the two jealousies together. God is exceedingly jealous toward them from his great affection toward us. And so God showed them compassion and concern and this longing for them. You also saw there that Jesus, the angel of the Lord, the Christophany figure there, says, the angel of the Lord said in verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? The angel of the Lord is interceding. He is praying on behalf of the broken people in Israel in the myrtle tree. Did you know that the Bible promises that Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you if you know him? Romans 8:34 describes Jesus as pleading with us. 1 John 2:1 says that we have an advocate with the Father. In John 17, Jesus himself prayed in this great high priestly prayer, and his prayer included those who would believe through the message of the disciples. In Hebrews 7:25, the Bible says that he lives to intercede for you. Isn't it something to think about Jesus praying for you right now? Telling the Father the difficulties that you're going through, asking the Father for grace and mercy on your behalf. He does that, and he is doing that here in Zechariah 1:15. We also see that he speaks words of encouragement, kind and comforting words. I'm jealous for Jerusalem. I'm exceedingly angry because all the other nations are doing great, and I have turned to Jerusalem with mercy. And then the final thing that we see there is that he's intimately present in their lives. Look at verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. Now, where did the Lord go? When did he leave? We learn that when the Ark of the Covenant was when the Babylonians came in, that the Ark of the Covenant was hidden away and no one knew where it went. Either some people see the Egyptians came and got it, or a group in Africa came and got it, or that Jeremiah hid it in his grotto or his cave. But at that point, the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. And yet here we are 70 years later, and the Lord's saying, I will return to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you know this, there's not a time in which, like with the first temple, when the ark was set up, that the glory of the Lord came and filled the temple, and there was clouds and smoke, and all of that happened. That never happens again. And so it's unclear to me whether the Lord returned in the same way that he did to the first ark, but he does say that he will be intimately present with them in the midst of them. The angel of the Lord stood among the myrtle trees in the valley. During Israel's time of physical weakness, emotional anguish, spiritual discouragement, he was there in their midst. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. So let me end with this. There is a parallel passage, not quite parallel, but all the way at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, we have some strikingly similar language that I want to draw your attention to. John is on the island of Patmos. It's the year around 90 AD. Jesus has died on the cross, gone to the tomb, been resurrected on the third day, 40 days later, ascended to the Father, and is now at the right hand of the Father. And the disciples, Paul, had already shared the gospel and built churches and gone on his three missionary trips. The gospel is flourishing. Many of the disciples had been killed or martyred, and John, the Apostle John, is left, and he is exiled to the island of Patmos. And while he's there, he has this vision. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. This vision that John has is the Son of God standing amidst the churches who are in the middle of a tribulation period. And all of chapters 2 and 3 are comforting words, encouraging words, and warnings to the churches. It's a consistent theme through Scripture, and I think John picks up on Zechariah of this angel of the Lord in the midst of the people who are suffering and giving them encouraging words. So how can we put this into practice? Let me just ask, are you in a broken place? Are you in a place of humiliation or trial or difficulty? Dwell on these words of Jesus to Zechariah, that he pleads on your behalf. How long, O Lord? That's a common plea in the Psalms, asking the Lord, will you not come and rescue me? How long? Remember that God speaks these gracious and comforting words. He promises his renewed presence. He draws near and he renews his people. If you're going through a difficult time or a trial, that God is not on the outside watching you. He's not giving you what you deserve. You deserve punishment. Now, Jesus took your punishment, and now he's coming to be with you and to comfort you. Dwell on the words of Psalm 27. He is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me and they eat up my flesh, and my enemies and my foes want me to stumble and fall, I know that he will hide me in his shelter in a day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. Hear me, Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn away your servant in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. Father, we thank you that you draw near to the brokenhearted, to those who are crushed in spirit. You give them your presence. As we saw the angel of the Lord on a red horse standing in a ravine with the myrtle trees. What a picture of your great love for those who are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. Father, I pray for your comfort. I pray that you would use your body of believers to comfort those who are in need. I pray that you would use your word, use your people, use your worship. I pray that you would comfort those who are hurting. Your word tells us that we should consider it all joy whenever we face trials of many kind, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance and that it must finish its work so that we may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. You would give us these circumstances for our good and so that we may be made more like you in your image, Jesus. So we pray that while the fire and the crucible and it's hot in our lives, that you would fashion us in your image. That we may no longer look like the world, but that we can be like Jesus. I thank you for the example I saw in Pastor Eugene from China and Pastor Israel, who ministers just close to the border of Lebanon, and Pastor Theo, who ministers in Burkina Faso. That though they are in difficult places, they radiate the joy and the confidence that is only found in you. Pastor Israel said, there's no safer place for me to be right now than in the northern tip of Israel because you are there with him. Father, would you help us with those perspectives? As we think about our life and our circumstances and the things that we're going through, would you encourage us that you will not abandon us if we are yours, if we have believed in you, your son Jesus, repented of our sins, that you are there with us in our midst. It's your promise in Matthew 28, verse 20, that, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. May we walk in your presence and your nearness. Thank you for comforting us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.